Well, today we're going to be concluding our mini-series in the book of Colossians, where we've been looking at Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses, verses 1 through 17, where we've been talking about life together and what is that community like as a church. So today we'll be finishing up in verses 12 to 17 on what it actually is like to be a Christ-like community. And then just to give you a little bit of a preview, so our first major series in a book is going to begin next week, and we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. And so the title of that series will be Living the Gospel Life. And so we'll be spending some time, a number of weeks, in 1 Thessalonians and seeing how the gospel impacts every little aspect of our life together. Well, today, let's talk a little bit about what it means to live in community. You know, people have a lot of different ideas about what it's like to live as a Christian community or as a church like we are together. In fact, there's one particular book that I really like about this. It's called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a very thin little book. It was given to me actually way back when after I had become a Christian in college by my roommate. And I've referenced it many, many times. Now, I printed an excerpt in your bulletin today, so you might want to pull that out to follow along as I'm going to read this very extensive quotation. But we don't normally begin this way, but I think it's extremely helpful to get our minds in the right spot. It might even sound somewhat familiar to you because it is famously quoted. But for those of you who may not know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany before and during World War II. And part of the problem in the church at the time was that liberal theology was starting to gain a foothold, the gospel was getting politicized, and sort of humanistic ideas of what makes a good religious community have really infiltrated the church. And what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in this book is doing is he's contrasting the human ideal of Christian community that we impose upon it with what God's reality is as the scriptures speak about it. And I think it's still very pertinent to us, even in our day and age. So let me read this section to you. He says, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it has sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we are fortunate, with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. And this part I put in italics for you. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of Christian community, as if his dream binds the men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of the brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. That's quite a challenging quotation, isn't it? When you think about it. Especially that line when he says, he who loves his dream of Christian community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. So what kind of life do we want to live together as a Christian community? Our own ideal or God's reality as he reveals it to us in the scriptures? Well, Colossians 3 is teaching us about what it really means to love the community of Christ itself, his church, and not just our own ideas of what that should be. So this is the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the church at Colossae and to us as well to abandon our own ideals for what is best and embrace God's reality, and so we become a Christ-like community. So let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. It says this, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is declaring that the power of the gospel is what transforms our lives on an individual level, and it transforms us then together as a whole community. And so last week, if you just glance up briefly to verses 5 to 11, we talked about putting off certain things, and then in verses 12 to 15, that were 17 that we're looking at today, putting on certain things. In other words, we talked about last week how our new life in Christ is one of continual renewal, and part of that renewal is continually getting rid of sin in our life. And today, part of that renewal is being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. And so there are two exhortations in our passage today, in verses 12 to 14. We're supposed to display the very character of Christ. And then in verses 15 to 17, we're to live out what it means to be the community of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the very beginning here. I want to draw your attention to another passage in Romans. I think it brings everything in Colossians together really well when the apostle writes, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." That's exactly what Colossians 3 is about as well. It's a summary of it. And so you'll notice how it begins in verse 12, "so therefore," or "then," whatever your translation says. It's referring back to verse 10, where it says, "we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so then we are to do these things." We're to live out who we really are. And right away, our identity as Christians is given to us in three words: chosen, holy, and beloved. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. Chosen by God himself, for himself, before the creation of the world. He determined in Christ to bless and save you. To be holy means that God himself made you holy by the very work of Christ. He justified the ungodly in him. And it's being worked out in our life by the very work of the Spirit. And we're beloved. That is, in the eternal counsel and purposes of God, He has revealed that, and we experience the love of Jesus Christ. So these three words really describe who we are as Christians. We are chosen by God, holy in Christ, and we are beloved in the eternal purposes of God. That's who we are, and we give God praise for it. In the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, these three words are also used to describe us as Christians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." This is who we are. This is our identity. And as we've been learning from Colossians so far, this is really the pattern of the argument, is remember who you are in Jesus and what he's done in your life, and live out who you really are. And so he continues now with these five virtues that are put before us. And notice also, these really describe the character of Jesus. You know, if you go back and you read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and his way with people, they really describe who he is. And we're supposed to put these five character qualities on like clothing that fits, right? That's the metaphor that's going on in Colossians 3, is you're putting off the old clothes that no longer really fit you because now you're a Christian, and you're putting on the things that actually fit you as a believer. These true virtues can really be ours because they're being worked out in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if you've ever noticed that, you know, sometimes unbelievers try to put these clothes on, but it doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite fit. It's like it's sort of there, but it doesn't work well. And the reason it doesn't work well is because the Holy Spirit is not actually producing the fruit in their lives. But these virtuous clothing fit those who've been born again perfectly, who are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so by his empowerment, we actually live these out to the glory of God and please him. So here are the five virtues that are put before us: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And if you remember from last week, there were two other lists of five. There were five sins of consuming your neighbor and five sins of destroying your neighbor. Well, it all fits together, you can see here, because now he's giving us five virtues that actually serve one another. And so just let's run through them briefly here. Having a heart of compassion, put this on. And that means having this inward, internal affection for one another. In other words, to put on a heart of compassion means to let yourself feel this, make yourself feel this toward others around you, even today. That's what it means to put it on. Kindness could also be described as generosity or goodness toward other people. In other words, so to put on kindness means to enjoy serving one another. That's what it means, to enjoy that, to enjoy serving one another. It's not a burden, because kindness is the way we live our life. Humility. This simply means considering others more important than ourselves. We know that from Philippians chapter 2, but to put it on means to really believe it. Not just to quote it to ourselves, but to really believe it and to consider others more important than ourselves and to really do it. Then finally, our fourth one is gentleness or meekness, however your translation goes. Perhaps one good way of defining this for us today in our culture is courtesy. Courtesy. And willingness to make concessions toward other people. So to put on meekness or gentleness is to really be concerned about other people in this room even this morning. And finally, patience is talking about enduring, a long-tempered endurance. John Calvin, one of the pastors a few centuries ago, said being lenient with one another. I like that phrase, being lenient with one another, not harsh, not demanding, because we're trusting that God is going to work in each other's lives. So we don't need to be harsh toward one another, but we can be lenient toward one another. So this is what Jesus was like in loving his neighbor, and it's what we're to be more and more like in our own lives. And so what we're really looking for in ourselves and in others is progress, not perfection. And that's really important because we can be too hard on ourselves and we can be too hard on other people. We're not looking for perfection in this life. Eventually we'll gain that. But right now we're just looking for renewal, for progress in these things and celebrating what God is doing in our lives. So then comes the specific application of all of these things. That's in verse 13. So the specific application of putting all these clothing pieces on is to bear with one another, and if anybody has a complaint against somebody, forgive each other. In fact, as the Lord's forgiven you, so also you must forgive one another. So this is how we see these qualities at work in our lives. This will be a result. It'll be something that we want to do, in fact, that we do sincerely, is to forgive one another. To bear with one another simply means to put up with each other. And sometimes that's the best we can do, right, is to put up with one another. And we have to forgive one another, and that means to offer release. Don't hold grudges, right, to graciously release people from some kind of a complaint or a cause that you have. In other words, let's flip it around, look at it this way. Some people need to learn to not be so easily offended. Right? Overly sensitive people. Sometimes we talk about that. And second of all, some people need to learn to not follow up on every single grievance that they have against somebody. We call that pettiness. Have you ever been in a church that's full of oversensitive and petty people? It is one of the most ugly places to be. And it's why often people in our culture say they don't want to hang around Christians. It's because they act like that. Well, this passage is telling us, well, if you're truly living by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be forgiving one another, freely offering that. And you're not going to take offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 19:11. In fact, we must forgive. Did you notice that in the passage too? There's this double emphasis on forgiveness. And think about how the Lord Jesus forgave you. You know, it's like the only requirement was a penitent heart. And that freedom and forgiveness was there. In fact, Jesus taught us how to pray, and he said, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, a forgiven person is going to be a readily forgiving person. A forgiven person will be a forgiving person because he or she knows his continual need of mercy in his own life. And so there's not going to be this holding of things against people. So I hope we see that just from these few verses in Colossians that the church and the world are radically different places with radically different visions of what community should look like. And here is, in the church, true, genuine community because it's full of forgiveness, not anger, like we see in our world around us. And finally, we get to the bond that perfects everything in verse 14, and that's love. And it says, above all these things, in fact, the NIV, I think, is a better translation here where it says, on top of all these things, put on love, because it keeps the metaphor of clothing. It's like you've put on those five virtues, and you see them in action, but then you put love on top of that, and it's like makes the outfit look complete. It's perfect. Love brings everything together. It's the uniting bond of perfection. And so, again, we can't just force ourselves somehow to do the virtues out of our own fleshliness or our own willfulness, but it really has to come from a love of God that's deep in our own soul and that we know in our minds and that we live out. And when God's love is within us, we realize that actually performing these actions is a work of grace as we see it, God's power at work in our lives. So practically speaking, this is a little exercise that I've found helpful over the years, and that's just to think through the church directory in your head. Yeah? Or you can do it at home in your prayer time. And just think through these lists and ask yourselves questions like, is there anyone in this list I just don't feel compassion for? And then would you be willing to pray to ask God for the grace to change you so that you would express love and compassion? And you just go down the list. Is there anyone that you see in the church directory, for example, to whom you would just refuse simple acts of kindness? And if there is, would you be willing to pray and ask God for grace to give you a love that would express itself in kindness toward these people? What about, as you look through the list, people that you wouldn't be willing to serve in humility and be humble before them? Would you ask God for the grace to give you the love that will express itself in humility? Or are there people that you are constantly opposing and you refuse to be gentle with them? Would you pray to ask God to change you, that you can love them in gentleness? Are there people on the list with whom you are not patient and that you're not lenient with? Would you be willing to pray for God's grace to change you so that you can be a more loving and patient person? And finally, are there people on the list that you refuse to put up with? People you refuse to release from something you have against them and forgive them? Would you pray for God's grace in your own life to be able to love that person by forgiving them? Pray to God for mercy and grace and reaffirm your love for these people. It's an excellent little exercise, and the Lord will reveal things to you as you go through it. Because as Christians, we're supposed to be continually increasing in our display of the character of Christ. Our new life is a new life of renewal, of continual renewal, of being conformed to Christ. And the way we're going to experience blessing of Christian community is going to begin with each of us really living out these things in our own lives personally. And then that will affect us as a body of believers. So if the first part of this section, verses 12 to 14, is all about displaying the character of Christ, the final part, 15 to 17, is all about living out the community of Christ. The outline here is very easy. You probably have already seen it and noticed it. Do you notice how it's the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ? It says the name of the Lord Jesus at the end. Those are the three things that's being talked about here. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And finally, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let's take a look at each of these three things briefly. The peace of Christ, you see, is to rule our fellowship. That's what verse 15 is saying. The peace of Christ is to rule our fellowship. And that's talking, of course, about the peace that we have in our souls because Christ has saved us. And it's a peace that then continues to work in our lives and order our new life. And we're to be very thankful for this and to think and to feel this thankfulness, this joy of being together, peace in the body, and to pause and to consider that. And as a result of this, the peace is supposed to be a governing principle in our life with one another, not war, not fighting, not disagreeing, you know, type of thing, but to honor Christ and to seek his will and to find our rest in him. You see, peace is one way that you can measure whether or not a church is actually living as it should as a community of Christ. Just like we'll look at in a moment with the word and with the name of Jesus. But you know, some churches are not peaceful places. People are always fighting over turf or their ministry. They think it's somehow better than everybody else's. You know? Or there's something that they want to push, some agenda. So a lot of churches are filled with strife, not peace. That means it's an immature church. It's not living the way God has designed it us to live. So let the peace of Christ rule your fellowship. Let that be the guide by which you do things. And then the word of Christ is to indwell our teaching and worship. That word means to live in. So the word has to live in our teaching. It has to live in our worship. It's not just talking about the script. The apostle's not just talking about head knowledge or gaining more information or understanding doctrines and these things, but it's to live in us. It's something that we need to take time with the word so that it really impacts our lives, so that it's operative in us. And so we see this when it comes to in two things. He talks about teaching each other, and he talks about worshiping. So this kind of experiential knowledge of the Word of God, where we spend time thinking about it, praying over the Scriptures, doing it in our life, understanding what passages mean by practicing them, then we're going to be able to teach one another and admonish one another in wisdom. That's what's going to allow us to be able to really speak into each other's lives effectively, is to be able to apply the Scripture well. You see, because without that, if the Word of God is not richly indwelling us as believers or a community, the advice people tend to give each other is just accumulated human wisdom. Sometimes that's okay. I mean, fine enough. But it's not necessarily, it's not coming from spiritual strength. And human advice is fairly weak in comparison to the power of the Word of God. So it's pretty simple. How much of the Word do you take in is the question. Your time, of course, together in corporate worship, in your small groups, your personal time with the Lord. I just really want to encourage you to take the time to think through things and to pray through things. You know, we have all these agendas and plans sometimes, like read through the Bible in a year, and there's all sorts of reading plans we might put ourselves on. Don't go too fast. Because if you go too fast, you're just going to gain the quick knowledge, but you're not necessarily going to get it living deeply in you. So take your time with God's Word. There are no shortcuts to maturity in Christ. In fact, it's going to take a whole life. But we might want to think about it this way. The stronger our faith will become is by the more time in the Word. It's like one illustration would be simply, it's like a strong and a weak cup of tea, right? It's the same ingredients, but the longer the steeping time, right, the stronger that tea is going to become by its infusion. The same way our time with the Word of God. It's going to strengthen our faith, and quality time in God's Word is going to make it dwell in us richly. So it's similar, though, with worship. We don't tend to think of it in this category as much, but see, as the Word indwells us deeply, our worship is going to be filled with greater thanksgiving. You know, did you ever think about that? The better you know Scripture, the better you know the Lord because of His Scripture, the better your worship actually is, your own personal experience of it. And it's pleasingness to God, and other people can tell too, as you're worshiping the Lord, that you're filled with delight and thankfulness and gratitude. So the songs we might sing are listed here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and no one knows precisely what each of these items are indicating. I've found throughout the years that people's worship preferences really influence their interpretation, not the other way around. So it's whatever they like, then they somehow fit it into these three categories rather than working from the three categories to what we're supposed to. So from a church history perspective, I'll just give you what they simply would refer to most likely. So psalms could be referring to the psalms themselves in the Scripture. Or it could be referring to any kind of a song that's accompanied by a stringed instrument. Or some have thought that it's just referencing any type of an Old Testament song that speaks of the glory and the grace of God. That's what the psalms are that Paul's referring to in this passage. And then the hymns are songs of praise or New Testament songs that speak about the fullness of redemption that's come in Jesus Christ. And so they're songs about Jesus. And then when you get to spiritual songs, many suggestions here throughout history of the church. Some think of it as these are spontaneous songs or songs by the Holy Spirit. Or it could be it's a general reference to the other two. Just simply saying hymns, psalms and hymns, that is spiritual songs. That's what you should be singing. Or it's a culmination of the list, emphasizing that what we sing as God's people are spiritual songs. We don't sing, we don't gather to sing the songs of secular songs or the songs of our culture. We can enjoy those somewhere else. But here, what we're doing is singing spiritual songs to the Lord. The idea is whatever kind of praise song that you sing, let it be filled with the truth of the word of Christ. So the point is this. There's a direct correlation between our ability to teach people and one another with wisdom and our ability to be able to sing with gratitude with basically our experience with the Word of God and how much we experience the Word of God. The operative Word of God in a church is a measurement of living as a community of Christ. Did you know that that's true too? You might think that every church is focused on the Scriptures, but it's not true, sadly. There are many churches that don't spend time focusing on the Word of God, and they suffer for it because then their teaching is just human wisdom and their songs are not filled with the deepest thankfulness that they could be filled with. And finally, the name of Christ is to be glorified in all that we do. And we read in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's not a very complicated sentence, right? It's the last sentence. It's the summary, really, of our whole life together, the summary of this section that we've been looking at for so long in Colossians, is that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we do, our words and our deeds, let them be done under the name of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what that means, though, because often we use that. What does it mean to do something in the name of God or in the name of Jesus Christ? What does that mean, the name of something? And there are three things primarily that we're talking about. When it says to do something in the name of Jesus, that means that whatever we're doing or saying, it should reflect his character. It should represent his name well. Second of all, when to doing something in the name of Christ, it means that we're doing it according to his will and as his will is revealed in Scripture. So to do something in the name of God or in the name of Christ is to do it according to their will, what they want done so that their name is glorified. And of course, ultimately, what it means to do something in the name of someone is to seek that person's glory, that their name would become famous. That's the why we do things in the name of Jesus, to get Jesus out there in on people's lips and in their minds. So as we represent him, we are supposed to be bringing him glory moment by moment, all the while giving thanks to God our Father through him. So in our plans here at Christ the Redeemer Church, we certainly want to be used by God in the expansion of his kingdom, but we want to seek to give God glory in all that we do. And that glory that we give to Jesus Christ, that's a measurement of living as a Christian community as well. And you know, that's another thing you would think that all churches would immediately have in common, that a top goal is to glorify God or glorify Christ. But it's sadly not the case often in churches that that's the ultimate goal, is to bring God glory. I mean, sometimes mission statements might say that, but it's pretty obvious when you spend time there that the goal is their own glory, people's own glory, or the glory of their group, but not necessarily the glory of God. So we want to be focused and careful about that. So as Christians, we want to live as a community of Christ, and we know that our ongoing renewal is conforming us to the very image of Jesus. So to experience the best blessings in church, bottom line, let your fellowship be ruled by the peace of Christ. Let your life be indwelt by the word of Christ. And may you be focused on giving glory to the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving. You know, Colossians 3:12-17 gives us that bottom line in Christian living, which is being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what our new life is all about. And so we've been learning that we're being conformed in two different ways this morning, acquiring his character and experiencing his own community the way he's designed it. And we praise God because we're in renewal. And we know that as a body here at Christ the Redeemer, we're going to show the beauty of Christ's love more and more. And that we're going to more and more enjoy his peace and experience his word and its power and go after seeking his glory. So last Sunday, we talked about sort of matching the mood of the passage a little bit. And if you look at verses 5 through 11, something that really comes out in that passage in dealing with sin in our lives was like an attitude of almost being merciless in dealing with sin in our lives. And we talked about how, is that our attitude, our approach to getting rid of sin in our lives? Well, if that's true, then today when we look at verses 12 to 17, and we look at all the emphasis in this passage about wanting to be conformed as a person and as a community to what Jesus has as our goal, there's a lot of zeal in this passage. And we can ask ourselves, does my zeal to express all of this personally and as part of a body, does it match what's in the passage? Well, I can affirm to you, and I want to affirm to you, that Christ the Redeemer is under renewal by God, being conformed to Christ, and that's what all of Colossians 3 is about. And it's what we're going to be about as a church as we go forward in the future. So may we not be the kind of church that just seeks a human ideal for itself, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I referenced that section. You can go back and look at that. We don't want to be like that, right? We want to live out what God describes in his word as the way a Christian community should conduct itself in reality so that we can really become like Christ. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord God, we thank you for your grace toward us, that you've chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ, and you have displayed your love toward us and redeeming us and making us accepted and holy in Jesus and by the work of the Spirit in our lives. I pray that you would make Christ the Redeemer a church where we're not trying to just live out our own personal ideals of what we think church should be, but that we would constantly and actively and intelligently conform ourselves to what the Scripture says so that we could be a Christ-like community. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.